the reading of Scripture the way that we've been doing it. I know it's different. I know it's maybe still a little uncomfortable, but let me just give you a quick reminder. I'm going to ask you to hear the word of the Lord. We'll read our text, which today is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When I'm done reading, I'll announce that this is the word of the Lord, and we'll all respond in thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." So you can follow along on your electronic device or the pew Bibles or on the screen above. I'll give everyone a minute. This is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When Pentecost day arrived, Hear now the word of the Lord. When Pentecost day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all the people who are speaking Galileans, every one of them? How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the regions of Libya bordering Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages." They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, "What does this mean?" Others jeered at them, saying, "They're full of new wine." Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions. Your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will cause wonders to occur in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be changed into darkness and the moon will be changed into blood before the great and spectacular day of the Lord comes. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, who on this day taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in your holy comfort. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I have been feeling lately that my preaching is a little rusty. I used to preach fairly regularly, but over the past 5 years while I was at seminary, I had the opportunity to preach about twice a year. I got to speak in some seminary chapels, which were brand new and poorly attended. I got the opportunity to preach at the church where I interned a few times. I would travel and do some speaking at churches that I had had relationships with in the past. I'm not being asked to go to new places. This week I just felt really frustrated with how I feel the preaching has been going. I know that most of you probably don't feel the same way that I do, or at least that's what some of you are telling me. But I picked up a really classic text on preaching by the Lutheran theologian Richard Lischer called A Theology of Preaching. And in the introduction to this text, he talks about how Scripture is like a precious stone. And as you turn it, the job of the preacher is to hold Scripture in his hands or her hands before the congregation and to turn it and to see where the light refracts and to see where the light refracts off of the stone and hits the congregation and to say, this is what God is saying today. And I really like that image for a couple of reasons. One, because I think it brings to the front of our minds the multifacetedness of Scripture. Not only across the canon, but even within each passage itself, there's a multitude of meanings. There's a multiplicity of meaning. And this, of course, doesn't mean that any passage of Scripture can say anything that we want it to mean, but it does mean that there is always a new depth to be mined in any one passage of Scripture. But I also like it because, as a perfectionist, I feel this internal pressure to exhaustively cover everything that a passage of Scripture could be saying every time I get into the pulpit. And that's ridiculous. Not only because you all want to go home sooner than later, but also because no one person has the ability to do that across a lifetime of preaching, let alone in one sermon. So, this passage in Acts chapter 2 and the celebration of its occasion called Pentecost throughout Christian history, they're so vast that there's no way that we could cover it all this morning. And despite the temptation that I feel to do so, we're not going to do it. So instead of attempting the impossible task of exhaustively expositing this passage and covering 2,000 years of church history as it relates to the celebration of Pentecost, I'll stick to the parameters of our sermon series, which is called Keeping Time. Last week, we considered Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 24, verses 44 through 53, which recount the ascension of Christ after his resurrection and his appearance to his disciples over 40 days. And we considered how now, in Christ's cosmic kingship and his reign within the church universal, that this even reorients time itself, that time is no longer understood by the church as chronological so much as theological. The end and the beginning, you've heard Christ referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. That's one way of saying that time begins and ends in Christ. In time, we see the beginning of history in Christ, and we see its conclusion. Not just its conclusion, but its rightful purpose, its telos, that's the way it's heading and its rightful conclusion. We see that now in Christ. And we find new ways of keeping time as church. We talked about the church calendar a little bit. I should have had a slide. But do you remember this? Did you all take one of these home and ponder it before you threw it in the recycling bin? I hope you held on to it and put it somewhere where you can refer to it every once in a while. If you haven't, there are plenty of ways to get a new copy. But this, you can see that it encapsulates our time, the way that we keep time, January through December, fiscal year, school year, all we're used to keeping time. They're not obliterated, but they're taken up into a bigger story that revolves around the life of Christ and the way that Christ imparts his life to his church in the Holy Spirit, and the way that we get to live as Christ's body in the world now. It's a privilege, it's a responsibility, it's an adventure. That's a theme that I come back to again and again and again. I talked about it this week with someone who was hurting about how life is an adventure and we can't always know what's coming ahead of us, but that doesn't mean that God abandons us in the difficult times. It was the theme of the first sermon I ever preached in this church when I came and you didn't even know if you liked me yet. And you may still be finding that out, and that's okay. That's okay. But we have this new way of keeping time that's not about... I mean, I told a story about how I'm Scotty Moore. I was really anticipating a bigger laugh last week because just the sheer arrogance of 17 that I thought that I should get a pass on being late to class because of how important I was. But it reorients our way of keeping time away from our selfish dispositions to keep time according to our own sense of self-importance, or even just the way that we do it in the world, that there is a higher way of measuring our days and our weeks and our months and our years, and not higher as in better, but higher as in caught up in the life of God. So before I make connections between Pentecost and keeping time, as we have done with Ascension, I want to spend some time considering the text on its own terms. I realized in my preparation this week that I was going to be talking a lot about keeping time and not so much about the text. I was going to be doing a thing that I think is a valid form of preaching. It's taking the theme of the text and finding a way to walk it into our lives by other means. But I just was really convicted this week that we need to spend some time in the text before we get to, it's not just application. Application is a way of cheapening what happens when we listen to scripture read and preached in church. But before we get to the next part, we really need to spend some time with the text itself. So this text that I've already read, it's composed of three parts. First, there's this miraculous filling with the Holy Spirit. Second, there's the crowds that are gathered in Jerusalem. It says that they were living in Jerusalem. This is partially true. There were Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and the ancient Near Eastern world who had moved back to Jerusalem. But even more true, that the Jews, these Jews in particular, were spending time in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, which it was a Jewish feast. It wasn't called Pentecost, but it was the celebration of the harvest. It was the celebration of God's provision and abundance. And so people, this is one of the three high holidays of the Jewish calendar, and you can see connections very clearly between the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar and how it's refracted differently in light of Christ, but it's not completely obliterated, the same way that the Jews are not completely obliterated by the church. In fact, to do so is a great sin that has led to a lot of evil in our time. And then finally, you have Peter, who stands up to explain what's happening, and he uses a passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel. So let's talk about these three parts just very briefly, but I hope not in a way that cheapens any of them. So this scene of filling, it's unlike most in Scripture. There's not really a whole lot of analogs for what happens here. And this is an ancient icon, or at least it's, and it's blurrier than I thought it would be. Icons are a way that the ancient church told the story of Scripture in a world that was largely illiterate. But not only that, these are also means of grace, which is to say that this is a channel, an ordained channel, a one way that God has chosen to get his grace into our lives. And so these are, I'm sure that you know this, if I know Dave as well as I think I do, I'm sure that he talked to you about icons at some point. But icons are not drawn. They're written. Because it's not art for art's sake. This is a really ancient way of telling the story of Scripture, and it has its own rules, and it has its own ways of being governed. And so what you see here is not just the scene from Acts chapter 2, but what you see is you have 13 apostles. You'll notice Peter up here on the right-hand side toward the middle. Peter was not there in this passage that we just read. He's still out breathing murderous threats against the church. But he is one of God's apostles, and so he's depicted here. You also have this strange kingly-looking figure who is under the apostles' feet and covered in darkness. And this is a representation of the kingdoms of this world. This is an ancient figure known as Cosmos. And what this is showing is as the Holy Spirit is coming down, and you can't really, I'm not going to get up there because that would be silly, but you can't really see it very well, but above the halos, there are these small red flames for the Holy Spirit descending on the apostles. And what this shows is that as God comes to us on Pentecost and continues through the life of the church, that the kings of this world and the kingdoms of this world are put under the feet of the church, that there is a new way of being human, and it's not according to American standards or Russian standards or Italian standards or even any denominational standards, but that the church universal has provided a new community of salvation. Not that joining the church saves you by itself, but of course, you can't really pull apart the life of the church from the life of Christ, because both are filled and animated and vivified by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this new way of being human, which is called church, and we're incorporated into that. And we are part of a universal, transnational, I mean, all of the geopolitical boundaries that are drawn on a map, you know that they're not really there, right? You know that this is all fiction. I mean, it's a very real fiction, the same way that Faulkner or O'Connor or any of the great fiction writers, that's real fiction. And there are real consequences for transgressing some of those boundaries. but they're not real in the sense that the church is real. So we don't really have many analogs for this filling that we see depicted here. It's hard to know what's happening. There's this great sound. Some texts, it's like the rushing of a great wind or the whooshing of water. And then there's these individual flames, tongues of fire that alight on each of the apostles to show that they are now being filled with God's Spirit in a way that hasn't happened exactly this way before. The closest that we get, well, before I get to that, let me just say, if the ascension is Christ going up, then Pentecost is God coming down and staying. And that's why Christ can say, it's better for you if I go. Because now God lives with us, God lives within us, but not just within us. Like, I don't want to come down too hard on songs, but like, God's not dead, he's surely alive, he's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. That's true, but if God's only living on the inside, then I don't know how the rest of the world is going to know. God lives on the outside too. There's a hymn. I've been listening to a lot of hymns lately and trying to help Grandma prepare for her funeral. She wants Alan Jackson's version of all the hymns. I don't know. I mean, we're talking about like, Way Down Yonder on the Chattahoochee. That's what we're talking about, his album, Precious Memories. So I've been listening to a lot of hymns, but there's another one. I don't think it's Blessed Assurance, but that's the only one that's coming to mind. But it talks about knowing that God's real because of my subjective experience of God. And that is certainly part of it, but our proof for the existence of God cannot be solely dependent upon our subjective experience of God. We have to believe that God doesn't just live on the inside roaring like a lion, but that God is on the outside and is like a powerful rushing wind who can fill every room, who fills the whole earth. So the closest that we get to an analog for this is Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones. And you have, I mean, you know the story. I'm not going to read the scripture for you, but you have Ezekiel who's taken up in a vision and he's brought to a valley where Israel has just been decimated by invaders. And there are the bones, the remains of these Israelite, probably soldiers, not just a village, but an army. And God says to Ezekiel, human one, son of man, human one, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. Only you know, God. And he says, prophesy to the bones. And when you prophesy to them, they'll come back together and the sinews will join them together and they'll be covered over with skin. So Ezekiel prophesies and there's this great rattling. And the bones come together and the sinews join them together and they're covered over with skin, but they're still not alive. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And Ezekiel prophesies, and the winds from the four corners of the world come, and God's Holy Spirit fills these bodies, and they come back to life. And this is a picture of what Israel can expect. There's going to be a return from exile. There's going to be a restoration to the land. There's going to be new life for God's people. And this scene in Acts chapter 2 is like that, in that Israel is being recreated, but even more radically. Israel is not just going to be delivered from the hands of its captors and returned to the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel is going to be expanded. Israel is going to be inclusive of all those who once were not a people, but now are a people. Once those who did not know God, but now know God. The Gentiles are grafted into Israel. And this is that. And you get a foretaste, because the crowds are coming from all over the place. Now, it's important that we remember that these are not yet the nations in the sense that they're not Gentiles. These are Jews that have been spread throughout the world, and in the places that they have landed, in the places that they have taken root, in the places where they have listened to God's command in Jeremiah to live in the city and work for the peace of the city in which you are planted, that they have taken up the language and the cultures of these places while still remaining distinctly Jewish. So these are crowds of not just people from all over the Roman world, but faithful Jews and converts to Judaism from the Roman world and the Near Eastern world. And each hears the apostles speaking in his or her own language which is enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so not only are these bones now alive, but these bones are now going throughout the world. Theologians have long seen the connection between this event in Acts chapter 2 and the events surrounding the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You'll recall that the inhabitants of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, and so they built a very tall tower. They wanted to declare their independence from God. They wanted their tower to reach up to the heavens. They wanted to make a name for themselves. This is, yes, it's idolatry, but it's more than that. This is an attempt to say, we don't need anyone different than us in order for our lives to be possible. And the ultimate different from us, as we know, is God. We don't need God for our lives to be possible. And so instead of smiting them, which is what we would expect God to do, I think, we would expect God to come down and just be like, God simply scatters them and confuses their language so that they do not confuse themselves with divinity, so that they recognize in the otherness of the people who do not speak the same language that they do, that they are dependent on the ultimate other, who is God. They remain dependent upon God and one another. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see God undoing what has been done at Babel, but in a very unusual way, because the way to undo this is just to give everybody the same language again, right? But that's not what God settles for. Instead of simply giving everyone back to a common language, God enables their ability to hear each in his or her own language. God enters into each culture, each language, each people group in their own particularity. Babel is undone without undoing the peoples. This is the withness that is at the heart of the good news. God is with you, and you don't have to become other than what you are in order for God to be with you. And this is why so much of the way that the church has done missionary work over the last 200 or 300 or 400 years has had to be rethought. Because what, and I, this is not fun, okay? This is the part that's not fun. But Europeans went throughout the world, and as they took the gospel with them, they did lots of wonderful things, but they also did lots of really horrible things. They forced people in places like Asia and sub-Saharan Africa and the New World to conform, not just to the gospel, but to everything. They took the minors and turned them into majors and said, this is what it looks like to be Christian, and if you don't do it, we're going to kill you. We've had to rethink that, because what we see in Acts chapter 2 is not God saying, everybody be the same or you die. But God says, I am with you wherever you are. And 2 weeks ago when we talked about the first ecumenical council at Jerusalem, we see that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, when they hear about what the Judaizers are doing and saying about the Gentiles, they have to become Jewish before they can be Christian. They say, no. No, the change that they have to make is that they have to respect that we're Jewish and that God calls his people, Jewish and Gentile alike, to resist idols. That's what God calls us to, not for everybody to be Jewish. So instead of making everybody the same, God says, I will go into all the world. The gospel will be incarnated in each different culture, among each different people group. In each language, they will hear the good news. This is the witness that is central to the gospel. And so after some people think, this is amazing, how can this be? And other people say, well, it's possible because they're drunk. Peter stands up and he says, this is what's happening. Let me tell you what's happening. What is happening right now, what you are experiencing right now, and what happened 50 days earlier on Easter, we knew this was coming, but we weren't able to understand it until we had seen it. He reads from the prophet Joel, and he says, there are going to be these signs and portents in the heavens, and everything is going to be changed. And what's amazing, I think, to me, is that he says the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be turned to blood and it's going to be terrible before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And yet none of that's happening. The sky is still light. The moon hasn't been turned to blood. The stars are not falling out of the sky. And yet Peter says, that is this. What you hear when you're hearing the gospel, each in your own language, these are the signs. This is the sun being darkened. This is the world being turned upside down. Because instead of God making everybody the same, God says, I'm going to go to each their own and be with them. So the world is being turned upside down. When Peter is preaching from Joel, it's like when Jesus stands up in Luke chapter 4 and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, and then he sits down and everyone's like, what? This is like that. Peter is saying what Joel was talking about. It started on Good Friday and it's continuing to now, and you are seeing the culmination of this. And it's not just for the 12 apostles. Paul's going to be incorporated into this. There are going to be other apostles that are named in Scripture. Just go through Romans chapter 16. There are other apostles and deacons who are important to the mission of God. There are going to be men and women, young and old. God's Spirit will be poured out on each stage of life, each nationality, each language, each people. So if the church calendar connects us to the universal church, then what are the practices that help us to discover ourselves as a local congregation and as family units within this congregation? Because what we see here is particularity. We saw universality last week, and here we see particularity. There's still a universal part to this, because it's inclusive of every tribe and tongue and language, like we hear about at the conclusion of Scripture in Revelation. But yet there's a particularity. The distinctness of each group is not obliterated. It's not done away with. It's not unimportant to God. So what we see here is the particularity of congregations being filled with the Spirit of God in order to do the work that God has called them to do in their neighborhood, in their city, in their state, in their country. So if observing the church calendar brings us into communion with the universal church, what are the things that help us to discover who we are, what we're doing here at 304 Jersey Avenue in Normal, Illinois, 61761? You know that God knows our zip code? And not just because God knows everything. God knows our zip code because it's important. It's important to God in the context of this church. And the other churches in our zip code, we're not by ourselves. So I want to suggest another churchly practice. Each of you should have received a small prayer booklet with your bulletin. So I just ask you to take that out and take a peek. This is a little resource. It's called A Field Guide for Daily Prayer, and it's called that because it can go with you into the field. It's not a giant prayer book. This is not the Roman Catholic Missal. This is not the Book of Common Prayer. It's not the Book of Common Worship. Those are Anglican and a Presbyterian. It's not the Methodist Book of Worship. This is tiny, okay? It's like 32 pages, and not really even that because it's tiny. But, I mean, this is the kind of thing, you know, I always wondered what my front pocket was for. This is what it's for. It's wonderful. If it makes you feel nerdy, then you need to get over it, because that's exactly what your front pocket's for. This is a great introduction to the discipline of praying what are called set prayers. And that, I know what that sounds like sometimes in our evangelical context. It can sound like law. It can sound like works. But I promise you it's not. And I want to talk about why it's not. So there's a brief introduction to the book as a whole. There's a brief introduction to what it means to do daily prayer. And then there's two set offices. There's morning prayer that starts on page 8, and there's evening prayer that starts on page 13. So you can very clearly see that these are not time-consuming activities. But for each day of the week, there's an opening verse. Then you move into the confession of sin, which is something that we've done here. We did when we took Holy Communion on the first Sunday of this month. It was this exact confession of sin. There's an inviatory, which is an invitation to give God praise. There's space for reading. So here you can read according to the 30-day reading of the Psalms that's included in the back. There's a little schedule for getting through all 150 Psalms every 30 days. And then if you have like a daily reading plan in your Bible that you have found on your own or you found through an internet resource or maybe you follow the lectionary, there's a place for you to do your daily reading. Then there's the Confession of the Apostles' Creed. There's the Lord's Prayer, a time for intercession. And then finally, a collect for grace, which is a way of collecting all these prayers together, and a benediction. And that might seem like a lot. It might seem foreign. It might seem strange. But I want to talk about why I think it's important. And it has to do, well, first let me say a little bit more. These are very ancient practices. The offices, or that's what they're called, the offices of morning prayer and evening prayer, these are central to the life of the church for most of church history. And they're taken from Jewish prayer practice in the early, in the second temple period, the way that Jewish synagogues in places that were scattered far from Jerusalem, people who couldn't come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship regularly, they met in synagogues. They started meeting in synagogues during the second temple period. And they would have teachers, rabbis, in these places who would lead the worship of the people in a way that was different than the way that they worshiped at the temple. They weren't offering sacrifices, but they were studying Torah, and they were saying prayers. And so the Christian practice of set prayers comes to us from the Jewish faith. So like I said, this might seem formal, but I want you to think about it this way. Does anyone play chess? Okay, I've got one chess player, so maybe I'll try something else. Soccer, do we have, oh, sorry, football, real football, do we have any football players? Okay, American football, watchers or players? Okay, basketball, it's the NBA playoffs right now. This is my happy time of the year. I love the NBA. I've loved it since, you know, Michael Jordan was dominating. So you've got boundaries, right? On any of these playing fields or playing boards, you have boundaries. There are places that you can't move off of. But you don't have to run the same play every time. On the football field, on the soccer pitch, on the basketball court, you don't have to use the same set of moves every time in a game of chess. There's a lot of improvisation. Improvisation? I'm British now, apparently. A lot of improvisation that can happen within the boundaries of the game. And so I want you to think about, as you're considering, as you would consider with me, these ideas of set prayers, to think about them like boundaries. It's not so much that this has to be the end-all, be-all, but that this is a way of saying, okay, I'm not going to go past the boundaries, but within them there's a lot of room for improvisation. And you'll see that in italics, throughout these things, after the intercession, take some time to pray for yourself and others. Let the Spirit lead you and guide you as you pray. There's room for improvisation here. It's not that this is the only way that you can pray in order to pray right. But that these, all of the extemporaneous prayers that we've prayed in church and that we've prayed in our own lives, we don't even realize the way that even those prayers that we think are being made up on the spot are influenced by set prayers that have come to us throughout the ages. Some of the language that we use, the fact that we conclude with amen most of the time, these are little hints that we're not making this up on our own, that this is wisdom that has been imparted to us by the Holy Spirit through the ages of the church. So why do it this way? That's what I really want to focus on here. And I want to connect the particularity of Pentecost and the particularity of our congregation to this way of knowing ourselves as a congregation, by doing this together, doing this with one another, in addition to our Sunday morning worship. There's a really famous little quote from St. Augustine: "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You're familiar with this? St. Augustine, easily the most famous theologian in the history of the church. I went really long. Wow. So let me wrap this up. A lot of us might tend to think about Augustine as teaching us as a theologian what to believe or how to think about Christian faith. And Augustine himself was brilliant. But if you really read through Augustine's writings, you'll find that he's not so much always talking about what to think or what to believe as what disposition to have toward God and toward your neighbor. Augustine is not so much yes, he talks about the Trinity. Yes, he talks about sin. Yes, he talks about forgiveness. But he's really concerned with how we feel about God. And if we feel rightly about God, how we may want God. So, a contemporary person who is an Augustine scholar and has really taken up his project is a guy named James K.A. Smith. Anyone familiar with Jamie Smith? Jamie Smith is brilliant. He teaches up at Calvin College. He's a professor of theology. And he's written a series of books that are really wonderful for thinking about this. And one of them is called, one of them is a popular level distillation of all of these works. And it's called You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love. And basically the argument that he's making is that we're not just thinking things. We're not just people who have thoughts and are governed by our thoughts. We are actually primarily, as human beings, lovers and not thinkers. We were created not to think about God, but to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So if any of you have ever tried to break a bad habit or go on a diet or anything where you're going to radically change your behavior, you have probably discovered that you cannot think your way into behaving differently. It doesn't work. We are motivated by our desires far more. And so what we have to change is not how we think about things, but how we feel about things, what we want, and how we go about wanting and getting those things. Habits. We're talking about NBA, Allen Iverson. We're talking about practice. We're talking about habits. If you want to change your desires, you have to change the way you act. St. Paul, in his epistles, talks so much about behaviors, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't be this way, don't think this way, don't act this way. There's a lot of that in there, and it's usually towards the end after we've gotten all the saved by grace through faith, right? Right. But he gets there, and James is thrown into the canon to help us, to help turn St. Paul on his head. James says, faith without works is dead. It don't work. So St. Paul talks about behaviors. James talks about faith without works. I have been talking about the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love at different intervals. And these are not things that we think. We don't think faith. We don't think hope. We don't think love. You have faith. You have hope. You do love. These are holy habits, dispositions that turn us rightly towards God and our neighbor. Morning and evening prayer are habits that can shape us to pray more rightly. Help us to want things more rightly. Help us to want God more rightly. And if that feels like law, I understand. If it feels like works, I understand. Because when I try to think my way into doing evening and morning prayer, I don't get it done. But when I want God, and I ask myself, if I really want God, and I'm not getting enough of God right now, how do I get more God into my life? You have to do something, and it's way easier to borrow something that somebody has already made up than to try to make up something new. I want you to think about your uses right now of technology. Social media, the way that you consume entertainment. It may be under the surface. You may not have a full grasp of the way that it works consciously. And these are not bad things. I'm not getting ready to bash them. This is not an old holiness sermon where I'm going to tell you never go to movies and don't wear makeup and don't wear wedding rings. Although there is merit in those things as well at certain times. But we can't, so these things aren't bad, but we can't think about them as neutral. We cannot just think about them as neutral. Because if you think about the way that you use your phone, you probably use it the same way every time you use it. It probably pick it up at the same times. It's when there's a down moment, or you're bored, or you're uncomfortable. If you think about the way that you consume entertainment, you probably consume it in very similar ways every time you consume it. I'm just about done, buddy, I promise. These are cultural liturgies. Think about the way, okay, confession. When I feel really bad about myself, I go buy things. And I don't go to the shopping mall anymore because who does that? I get on Amazon, baby, and I'm going to buy me some books so that I can think some new thoughts and feel really good about myself. But it doesn't get any more God into my life. And it's predictable. I got on Amazon last night, and I looked through all of my wish lists to see if anything was on sale enough for me to justify buying it. I don't have time to read anything new. My life is nuts. But there's a liturgy to it. I feel bad. I log on. I look. I look. I look. I reason with myself. If it was under $10, I would buy it, but it's $10.49. Do I feel bad enough for that extra 50 cents today? And you're laughing, but it's true for you too. When we had shopping malls, we would go in and we would be paralyzed by the amount of choices set before us. I don't know where to get a new blouse. There are so many new blouses in this building. I don't know where to get a new set of pans. There are so many new pans in this building. But there's a liturgy to it. There's an order to it. There's a predictability to it. We walk into those places, and these are not neutral. These are not empty containers that we fill with our desire or our want. They act upon us too, and they shape us. So the first time that I logged on to Amazon to make myself feel better with a new book, that has continued because it felt good, and it made me react a certain way. It shaped me, and now my brain wants it. My brain wants that activity. It wants that habit. If I want more of God, I have to develop holy habits that help me have more of God in my life, that help me get more God into my life, that help me to have dispositions of faith, hope, and love towards others and towards God. So here it is. This is the end. From Acts 2 through the rest of the book, the church is sent, first to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And we are the continuation of the book of Acts, even here today. So if we are sent, we have to discern where and how. Sometimes there will be a vision of a person from a place saying, come this way, like Paul's vision of the Macedonian man. But other times it's not going to be so clear. And so we have to really commit ourselves to prayer and to reading scripture and to breaking bread and to being with one another, in order to discern where it is God wants us and what it is God wants us to do. And I cannot tell you strongly enough that I, even if it were on me to make decisions about what we were going to do and how we were going to do it by myself, I wouldn't want it that way. And the elders don't want it that way. They don't want it to be me, and they don't want it to be just us. This is a whole church thing. We're entering into a new season of life. Things have changed, and it's hard. Things have changed, and we're still getting used to it. Things have changed, and you still haven't decided if you want me here this time next year. But we have to figure this out together. And so we have to commit ourselves to being in the Word together, not just on Sunday mornings. We have to commit ourselves to praying together, not just on Wednesday nights. We have to commit ourselves, and not because it's works, but because it's the way that God is going to shape us into the people that God is asking us to be, to send us to the places God is asking us to go. So I want to challenge you in the coming, actually, I don't even want you to start now. I want you to just get familiar with this little book. Look through it, not when you're doing your prayers. Whatever your prayer life looks like right now, keep it. But flip through this. Think about it. Get familiar with it. And starting in June, let us together commit as a congregation to doing morning and evening prayer, or just morning prayer, or just evening prayer. Pick what you can, do what you can. If you miss it for one day, just pick it up when you think about it the next time. Don't let it be a law. It's not a new law. But it's a habit to help us pray more faithfully with one another to figure out what the heck we're doing in this zip code, in this address, in this building. We have to be shaped rightly to know for sure. So let us give ourselves to this. Let us give ourselves to God. Let us take a chance on the God who took a chance on us by not obliterating our particularity, but by finding us where we are and filling our lives with fire. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your church and for your word, for your son and for your spirit, for getting into our world and not leaving us by ourselves. Thank you for filling us with holy fire. We pray, Lord, that this fire would turn into a desire for you and for your world in all of its facets, not just individual souls, but whole communities and the earth itself, which is groaning, Romans 8 tells us, for its redemption. And we ourselves groan, knowing that we are sons and daughters of God, and we want to experience that in full. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, come, we pray, on this Pentecost day. Help us to discover who we are in this place, and help us to live into it fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.